So let's get started. The good news is, I think we will actually be able to finish the third century today. So I was originally thinking this would take three parts, but I think we could do it all today. So let's just review some takeaway points from this period of persecution. Here are things you just kind of want to try to remember if you can. We have a 250-year span altogether. So it begins with Nero, and then it ends with Constantine, and he declares the end of persecution with something that's called the what? The Edict of Milan. Okay. So Galerius would actually be the last emperor to impose persecution on Christians. So remember that during this 250-year span, it goes through cycles. Sometimes it's very intense, sometimes not so much, and then other times it's just relaxed. There's no persecution at all. We could have a period of many years without the Romans hunting down Christians. And sometimes it's local in certain areas, like maybe just in Rome or in Carthage or something like that, and other times it's over the whole empire, both east and west. Another thing is that the emperor was venerated as deity because it was believed that his, what they call his genius spirit, or his, I suppose what we would think of as his soul, was like the icon of the state. It was deitized because this was to venerate him is to venerate the Roman Empire, and he is the one that's responsible for fertility of the flocks and fruitfulness of the land and peace within the borders and military conquest and that sort of thing. And so it was no big deal just to add one more deity to what was already a polytheistic religion, to a whole menagerie of Roman gods. So many of the emperors were superstitious. This was kind of a problem because when there was military defeats or civil unrest, then they believed that the gods were unhappy, and the first place they looked to make what is it that's upsetting the gods would be, well, the Christians are not worshiping them, so we have to force them to worship them in order to bring about this economic stability or whatever the situation would be. So ironically, in those days, to have a conservative in office was kind of a bad thing. You wanted liberals as the emperor because the conservative always wanted to go back to the glory days of Rome, who was superstitious and believed in elevating the glory of Rome, and that meant subjecting the Christians to this worship. So eventually, as you will remember, we come into this period where we have to prove that you have worshipped the emperor or the Roman deities, you had to have in your possession a what they just called a certificate, kind of like vaccination papers today. It's a certificate. You could be stopped on the street, or they could come into your home, and if you didn't have that, then you were required at that point to either worship the gods or you would be punished. And many times that punishment actually was death. And so a lot of Christians obtained these certificates illegally. They would buy them on the black market, or they would pay government officials to get them for them, or they would just go through the motions and in their heart not worship the gods. There's all sorts of ways that they would get these certificates, and some would actually just outright deny their faith, and others refused and were punished. So as we talked about, this 250-year period of persecution, it produced within the church martyrs and confessors. What's the difference between a martyr and a confessor? A martyr dies, a confessor, or somebody who doesn't die but is tortured and is subjected to intense pain. And then schismatics. Schismatics are people who separate, start something else. And apostates, these are people who
deny
the faith, abandon the faith. And then we have hermits who go off to live by themselves in solitude. And another group called the lapsed, and we'll be talking about them today. But I also left out two other groups that persecution produced, and that one would be apologists. We'll talk about them a little bit here in a moment. These were the intellectual, the Christian intellectuals of the day, and they would present a case to the Roman government about why Christians should not be persecuted, and they would make reasonable arguments to them. And the other one would be converts, because by the end of the third century, historians estimate that there were 2 million Christians. So this the faith really did grow fast, and as a result of this. So why would persecution produce converts? You would think it'd have just the opposite effect.
People were willing to die for their beliefs.
Okay, yeah, people looked at this and saw their witness and said there has to be something to this for people to be willing to suffer and die for what they believe. So there has to be some truth to this. There has to be some benefit to believing in Christianity. And it became actually a pretty powerful gospel presentation. This is why we are willing to suffer and die. You know, Christ died for our sins, and that death was validated in his resurrection, and this is what all this means, and you know, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about the apologists. We went over this last spring, but we'll just kind of review a little bit this here. We don't know if actually any of their arguments had any effect or not, or even if the emperor was ever presented with them, but Roman authorities, at least locally, were. And the arguments do, however, for our benefit, give us insight into how Christians responded to hardship. So some would try to persuade the emperor that Christianity was a peaceful religion, that Rome should not be threatened by Christianity, and they would quote Jesus, "Our kingdom is not of this world. We have, you know, no desire to revolt." Others would argue that Christianity is good for society. Look, we care for the poor, we take in abandoned babies, we work hard and we don't mooch off of others, we pay our taxes, and we pray for the emperor. And one of them actually wrote this, quote, "Except for worshiping the emperor, we are loyal citizens to the empire. What the emperor needs is not to be worshipped, but to be served, and those who serve him best are those who pray for him and for the empire to the only true God." So that really, you know, succinct their argument quite well there. Others yet argued that persecution was ineffective and it should be discontinued, and that it had instead the opposite effect, as we just talked about. Tertullian said, the more you mow us down, the fuller the harvest. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Okay, and then finally we have Justin Martyr, who took a completely different approach, and he tended to be a pretty black and white, rigid sort of guy, in a good way, but he promised the emperors that God's judgment would fall on them if they didn't repent from the merciless slaughter of the Christians. And that is why history refers to him as Justin Martyr, because they didn't like what he said. All right, so everybody catch that? Every time I say that, nobody ever seems like, I think that's really interesting that he's Justin Martyr. Well, the fact that he said that to the Roman officials, and then the response was they killed him. Justin Martyr. So we think of martyr like his last name, but he's Justin, the one who was martyred. And this way he was martyred because he was saying, you guys are going to suffer at God's hand. And they didn't like that. All right. Let's move on. So we're going to turn our attention to the 3rd century. So the handout there is just because I went through a lot of names last week. I'll be going through names this week, and I didn't stop to give you the spelling, and that's the only purpose for that handout is just so you have the right spelling of those names, because some of them, the pronunciations are a little tricky. In fact, there's a couple today that when I was reading church history years ago, I would just pronounce them in my own brain a certain way, and then I never bothered to look it up. And then this week I thought, you know, I probably need to know how they're said. And then it's, oh my gosh, I was like nowhere close. So I'll probably revert back to old bad pronunciations. All right, so we're going to begin by reviewing 3 guys that we already talked about last winter, and they were born in the 2nd century, and they lived in the 2nd century partially, but they also lived in the 3rd century, and their impact on the church was primarily in the 3rd century, and they really did have a major influence. So we'll just look at 3 of them. Some of them hopefully you might remember. Clement of Alexandria, so this would be from 150 to 215, so he dies early in the century, but he's still very influential. Even to this day, we are influenced by him. So Alexandria, if you will remember, it's the intellectual hub of Christianity. However, it was also steeped in Greek philosophy, which was a problem, and Clement had a deep burden to reach pagan intellectuals of his day, which is a good thing. And he wanted to convince them that Christianity was not an absurd superstition that many people had claimed. And so he appealed to this idea that all truth is God's truth. and that any truth that Plato might have had or any ancient philosophers may have had would have originated with God. All right, so far, so good. We don't have any problem with any of that. So to Clement, this is where things get a little weird or off. To Clement, the classical philosophers were to the Greeks what the prophets were to the Hebrews. All right, so just think of two parallel columns here. With the Jews, God established the covenant of the law, and with the Greeks, God gave them philosophy, all to point them to Jesus, where the fulfillment could be found in both. And all that makes sense on paper logically, but there's all sorts of problems with it. So certainly there are some common elements that the Bible shares with the ancient philosophers, but that doesn't mean that they point to the same thing or that they can be merged. And this is what Clement was desperate to do. But he was convinced that there could be a merging, and he concluded that this would be possible if we used a certain method of interpreting the Bible. And that method is called the what? The allegorical, okay, where we are just looking for deeper hidden meaning. So the plain sense of a particular verse isn't what's important. We have to go underneath and find the deeper thing. And that's still something that we are plagued with even today. Especially sermons out of the Old Testament, you'll hear many times that, you know, the actual story isn't the thing that we're looking for. The objective, it appears in many sermons, is to go underneath and try to find these symbols and representations. And so this goes back to Clement. And so when the Bible speaks of, here's an example with Clement, when the Bible speaks of hell, for instance, something that the Greeks thought was just absurd, that somebody would die, be judged, and then spend their eternal fate in a lake of fire or eternal suffering, Clement taught that those passages are actually, a mention of hell was just a state of despair. And, of course, the pagan intellectuals, they thought, oh, yeah, well, okay, that makes sense. We could buy into that. And resurrection is another one. It's just a metaphor for the hope that springs up in one's heart, not really referring to somebody rising from the dead, that sort of thing. So there's a whole list of this kind of stuff. And along this line, Clement thought that ignorance and error was the real problem, even more than sin, and that knowledge was more instrumental to one's salvation than repentance. So he's steering this whole, you know, Christianity in Alexandria, the intellectual hobby, steering everything in a particular direction that's not good. And but because that city is already steeped in Greek philosophy, his teachings are well received. It all makes sense to them. They're connecting with it. This merging of Greek thought with Christianity, they're eager to make that happen. And but this would cause that city to crank out heresies and troublesome doctrines for the next three centuries. And it goes back to Clement of Alexandria. And we see this in people like Origen, who was Clement's disciple, and even Arius, who lived after Clement, but yet he himself was influenced by the teachings of Clement. So Arius is referred to in history as the greatest of the heretics, and Origen is the father of all heresies. That's how history refers to them. Now, and Origen, again, was one of Clement's students. Now, Origen may not have been a heretic himself. That's been a big debate for centuries, but his teachings did pave the way for a lot of heresies, and we'll talk about that in a little bit when we talk about him. All right, so let's move on to Tertullian of Carthage. Again, just a kind of quick review of what we covered last winter, because he was born in the 2nd century, 155, but he lived up until 220, and he had a major impact on what followed him, especially the writings and that sort of thing. So he's an outspoken opponent of popular Gnostics that are popular at this time, Valentinus and Marcion, other heretics, including Praxius, who is a modalist. And a modalist is someone who denies the Trinity, okay? And Tertullian is generally regarded as the father of Western theology. He wrote in Latin, taught in Latin, very influential, and he was one of the early apologists. He's spelling out arguments, defending the faith, and he did this not really so much to get the Roman authorities to lighten up, because he thought that was futile, but he did it so that for the pagans, for the purpose of evangelism. All right, then let's move on to Origen, just kind of a quick summary of him too. He was born in the late 2nd century, 184. He lived until 254. He's a major figure in the early church. He's very intelligent, probably a genius. Even when he was fairly young, at 18 years old, the bishop entrusted him with the task of the teaching and discipling new converts at a school there in Alexandria. I mean, that's pretty remarkable at 18 years old. And his ability to articulate the faith led him to running his own school, where he lectured not only to Christians, but also to pagans, and some were quite prominent. But he was big into the allegorical approach, always looking for deeper meanings in the scriptures. And along with Clement, he helped to make this a common way of interpreting the Bible in the early church. This became, especially in Alexandria, the main way, but it influenced a lot of Christian circles elsewhere in the empire. And Origen wrote an enormous number of books. At one time, he worked on 7 different writings all at the same time, dictating to 7 different secretaries. And he wrote many Bible commentaries. And he's most famous for a work called the Hexapla, where he put together side by side in 6 parallel columns the Hebrew Old Testament, a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, which is the official Greek translation of the Old Testament that the Jews recognized, and then 3 commonly known Greek translations that were prominent at that time. So, and this became a reference work that church leaders used and Christian scholars. They just found it to be priceless for decades. So church leaders in the 4th century, they quoted, in the century after this, they quoted him more than any other church father, especially when engaged in debates about the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. And he led a very ascetic life. He traveled extensively. He had a ministry in solving church disputes, which is lots of fun, I can't imagine. And he was denied ordination to the priesthood because he had, in his quest to rid his body of natural appetites, this gives you some insight into the self-discipline, ascetic lifestyle that he lived, he castrated himself. And this was taboo in the church at that time, and so he wasn't allowed into the priesthood. In some ways, he was a great champion of orthodoxy. In other ways, however, he was known as the father of all heresies. Many heresies that came after him adopted some of his crazy views. So here are some of the things that he held to. The pre-existence of souls. He believed in reincarnation, even of the devil. He believed in universalism, that everybody will eventually be saved. Of course, the deeper hidden meanings of Scripture. And he also had kind of a weak view of Christ's divinity. Even though at the time it may have been helpful to in some circles, it was still kind of a weak view. So you may remember Arius in the 4th century. We've talked about him a number of times. He was influenced by some of Origen's theology, especially the doctrine of Christ's subordination to the Father. Origen taught that Jesus was equal to the Father in time, but neither were created nor had a beginning. However, Origen taught that Jesus was not equal to the Father in power. And Arius took this idea a step further, claiming that Jesus was not equal to the Father in power or in time, that indeed Christ did have a beginning and was created by the Father. So it was just the natural progression there. So Origen was not condemned as a heretic during his day, but later on in the 6th century, some of his teachings were. His writings were gathered up to be burned. And the policy is you can't really condemn a heretic after they've condemned somebody as a heretic after they died, because the whole point of declaring them a heretic is to get them to recant. So after somebody's died, you can't go back and say, well, he was a heretic. But you can say his teachings were heretical. All right, I went through that real quick because I'm eager to get into the new material. But any questions of what I've covered so far? All right, now for some notable figures in the 3rd century that we haven't talked about. The 2 most prominent are Cyprian and Novatian. And they are related to the controversy of the lapsed. So let's dive into that. So you will remember we have the emperors Valerian and Diocletian. We have roughly a 40-year period where Christians during that time have enjoyed relief from persecution. Things are at peace. And this would be the last part of the 3rd century from 260 to 303. So try to picture that long period of time there. And under the persecution of Valerian and especially Decius, many Christians were under threat of torture or death, and they caved in and they left the faith because it was pretty intense. And Decius enacted this policy of requiring all citizens to have in their possession certificates from the government that we talked about, showing that they had worshipped the Roman deities, including the worship. of the emperor. And so now that persecution is relaxed, many who compromised wanted to do what? I mean, we got a period of peace. Things are looking pretty promising in the years ahead. They had rejected the faith. They compromised in some way. And they're kind of missing the church. And they want to get back into the faith and good standing. And so what do? They ask to be received, okay? They want to be readmitted. And this was kind of like a golden age in the early church, this 40-year period here. Indeed, many Christians think of it like in their 20s or 30s, they would have never faced any opposition to the faith. And so this desire to return to the church on the part of those who compromised resulted in a number of thorny questions. So let's work through some of these. Can grace be extended to someone who denied Christ, disowned Christ, and publicly expressed their devotion to another deity? You know, it's one thing to give a second chance to an adulterer or even to a murderer, but to a traitor, to a Christ denier. And, you know, here's a passage in Hebrews that would come to mind in this whole debate. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who has tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. So that verse was used. And this one from 2 Timothy, if we disown him, he will disown us. And the words of Jesus himself, if anyone is ashamed of me, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. But others quoted other verses about God's mercy and forgiveness and grace, and there are many, many of those. But this wasn't the only question that they had to work through, because again, this thing got really thorny. Do we treat those who obtain certificates by fraud differently than those who just outright worshiped the pagan gods and the emperor? The certificate said that they worshiped, but in reality, they didn't. Privately, they continued to serve Christ, follow him, worship him. So is this really a denial of the faith? That was something they struggled with. And how about those who worshiped the pagan deities and then later repented of that and then suffered torture for standing for Christ during the next outbreak of persecution? Surely they have proven themselves. And what about those who under intense torture gave in? Should they be treated as those who offered no resistance at all? And what about those who didn't worship the deities but compromised in other ways, like surrendering the scriptures or something like that? And what about those who just fled? Do we regard them as cowards and traitors? And as you can imagine, there was no shortage of opinions about this, strong opinions all around. Though there was peace from persecution, there was not peace in the church. The debate was all about purity versus mercy. It's a common thing that we struggle with even today. And each side found scriptural support for their position. So, though the church had to deal with this problem, at least to some extent, earlier, after each wave of persecution, it really did come to a head during this extended period of peace after Emperor Valerian. In the early church, this is interesting, it was taught that at baptism, the sins already committed were forgiven. Serious transgressions after baptism required special treatment. So, and though not in the mainstream, some churches taught that you could only sin once after baptism. And after that, it was like blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You were eternally lost. And others held off that they wouldn't baptize until they got to their deathbed to take so that there wouldn't be any risk of sinning after they were baptized. But most churches were not that rigid, but purity was certainly a concern. A man who committed adultery, for instance, could be received back into full communion of the church if he showed genuine repentance. But the controversy of the lapse was not dealing with adulterers, but with traitors, Christ deniers, apostates. So this put this in an altogether different league. So the main figures in this controversy, again, were Cyprian and Novatian, and also to some extent two bishops of Rome, Callistus and his successor Cornelius. So let's start with Callistus, who was the bishop when this controversy heated up. So he argued from Paul's letters and the parables of the lost sheep and the prodigal son that no sin is unforgivable if the sinner truly turns from his sins. And it was during the 3rd century that the influence and authority of the bishop at Rome was evolving, it was growing, and so most churches tended to follow what the bishop at Rome, his policies and his thoughts on matters. And this policy of extending grace was pretty much the norm. Christians who compromised were received back into the church under proof of genuine repentance. All right, so Novatian, he's in Rome. He serves under Callistus, and he's a church leader, and he got like one of his right-hand men, and he's just opposes that policy. He thinks it's crazy. He thought that it dishonored Christ, dishonored those who suffered for Christ. So if you can imagine a scenario here, we're in the church, we have restored traitors and widows and together, and they're called to embrace each other in fellowship and sharing the Lord's Supper together and, you know, all this stuff. And, you know, the restored traitor, he is earning a living, he's enjoying his kids, etc. And the widow can barely support herself because her husband is buried in the church cemetery 100 feet away. You know, this is troublesome to think about. So Novatian feared that a relaxed attitude would compromise the purity of the church, it would compromise the fellowship of the church, and it would compromise the witness of the church. And many church leaders agreed with Novatian, but even so, he wasn't in a position to change the policy. But Callistus, again, the Bishop of Rome, dies. And as a leading church leader in Rome, it looked like Novatian had a good chance of assuming his position as bishop, and once in power, that policy would certainly change. But that did not happen. Another church leader named Cornelius became the bishop, and he continued the policies of Callistus. So these policies enjoyed support by another popular church leader at the time, the Bishop of Carthage named Cyprian. The Bishop of Carthage would probably be the second most powerful leader of the Western Church at that time. Cyprian was known for his humanitarian efforts. He himself gave away a lot of his wealth to help the needy. He was wise, benevolent, took his pastoral role very seriously, was widely respected and admired. And when it came to the controversy of the lapse, he was, however, no softy. He condemned pastors, and he irritated a lot of them, who admitted people back into the church too quickly without proving their earnest repentance. He was concerned about this easy believism kind of thing. And so some complained that he was too strict by demanding earnest repentance, and others complained that he was too soft because he would give Christ deniers a second chance. So one thing that tainted the reputation of Cyprian, even though he's a leading voice on this policy, and that weakened his influence in some circles, is that he avoided persecution himself by hiding out in a secure place. And he defended that, reasoning that as Bishop of Carthage, he was responsible to help guide the church, and he was able to do through letters. But some viewed him as a coward. However, he did later on suffer for Christ under Galerius. He was imprisoned and beheaded along with 8 of his disciples. So he wasn't a coward, but he was thought to be a coward before his death by some. So regarding the controversy of restoring the lapse, Cyprian was by far the leading voice, a clear rival to Novatian, and a supporter of the new bishop, Cornelius. But Cyprian was quite adamant that those who wanted to be restored must truly repent of their compromises. All right, so back to Cornelius, if you're following with me, okay. The new bishop of Rome, Novatian and others detested his policies as being too soft, and so they actually came up with a way to contest his appointment. He stole the election, all right? And 3 bishops stepped in and elected Novatian as the Bishop of Rome. And so at this time, we have 2 rival bishops, each claiming to be the true Bishop of Rome, which is a highly desired office. So to this day, Roman Catholics refer to Novatian as an anti-pope, perhaps the first of several anti-popes. And that's where you've got 2 rivals serving at the same time. So a few months later, 60 bishops held a meeting, excommunicated Novatian. A major schism resulted, and a rival congregation was started. This is where we come into that whole schismatic sort of thing. A whole network of churches under Novatian sprang up all over the empire, and they called themselves the Pure Ones. All who joined had to be rebaptized, symbolizing that they were the only true Christians. Your previous baptism didn't mean anything because you were baptized into a soft, weak, false church. We are the true church. And these churches spread into Spain, Egypt, into the East, and the movement survived well into the 7th century. So one of the main reasons leniency won the day among the rank and file Christians isn't really because of the policies of Rome's bishop or any bishop. Church leaders were influenced by that. But among the rank and file Christian, it was because of the confessors, the ones who suffered and endured torture, who were still with them at that time, still alive. To most Christians, they were the ones who had the right to offer any meaningful comment on the question. And they favored the, and these confessors, by and large, favored the policy of extending grace. In fact, some of these confessors, especially in North Africa, which was the hotspot of this controversy, claimed that authority on their own and began restoring some of the lapsed themselves into the church. And this, of course, was met with great opposition from the bishops, who claimed that only the church leadership had that authority. So, and they have only ones had the means to do this and the means to regulate it and so on. So we have yet another issue creating heated debates and tension between the confessors and the bishops. So to settle the matter once for all, a council of local bishops was called. Cyprian was quite influential in that meeting. It was decided that, so here's how it all ended, those who had purchased or otherwise obtained certificates without actually worshiping the pagan gods would be immediately readmitted to the church upon true repentance. Those who had sacrificed to the gods would be readmitted on their deathbeds, or when a new persecution gave them the opportunity to prove their loyalty to Christ. Those who sacrificed to the Roman gods and showed no genuine repentance would not be readmitted. And the act of restoring the lapse was to be taken by the bishops, not the confessors. And these decisions eventually became the working policy from that point on. And those who didn't like them, what did they do? They just ran off and joined Novation. Okay, so they had that option. All right, so the main reason that Cyprian insisted on the need to regulate the readmission of the lapsed into the church was because of his own understanding of the church. And this is kind of insightful for this period of time. He stated without apology that outside the church there is no salvation, and no one can have God as Father who does not have the church as its mother. So he really believed in that institution. Though Cyprian highly valued the unity of the church, he did not believe that unity required total agreement on everyone's part. He himself had lots of clashes with the bishop at Rome, the hierarchy there, but he did believe the actions of the confessors to take something so critical as this into their own hands threatened the unity and undermined the proper authority. So as we consider all this, the obvious question to them and to us is, what constitutes genuine repentance? And this is how the practice of, this particular practice started. With confession would be penance. All right? To prove one's remorse and repentance. So there is a confessing of your sin. Generally, this is done before the whole church. And then accepting the rebuke, which will often be public, and then accepting the correction. And this correction usually entailed something like a period of fasting, community service, and so on. And oftentimes it could look like this. I mean, I don't know this for sure, but I would speculate that this is part of what penance could look like. We have Martha's husband. He was tortured under Decius. He died from his injuries. He had a wife and 5 kids. You, however, in that same situation, compromised, and you had your certificate forged, or you surrendered the scriptures, whatever it was, so that you wouldn't, so you would be spared. And so now you do what? You provide for her and her family. That's how this is going to work. So that would be one possible example of penance. Prove your remorse, prove your repentance by taking care of a family who suffered in that persecution. So this is kind of interesting. The church suffers persecution. Out of persecution comes the controversy of the lapsed. Out of this controversy comes the practice of penance. Forgiveness is extended if, out of this practice, centuries later, under corrupt bishops, comes the commercialization of indulgences. Forgiveness is extended if, and out of this to a large measure, is the revolt against those abuses in the Protestant Reformation. So It's just interesting how all things are connected and how things kind of evolve. All right, two other third century figures. See, I want to call him Hippolytus, but it's not how you pronounce it.
Hippolytus.
Hippolytus. I have it right here. Hippolytus. But even when I look at it, I still want to say Hippolytus. 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 So I'll say it 100 times, like I've been doing all week. Hippolytus. 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 Now, we don't know that much about him, but his name often comes up in writings of that day. Some we have or copies of his writings, and he's regarded as a leading theologian in the early part of the 3rd century. He died in 235. He's known for opposing modalism that was enjoying support in some regions. He insisted that the Father and Son are not the same but distinct. In fact, he openly opposed the Bishop of Rome who subscribed to modalism named Zephyrinus. And so that kind of, you know, shoots down the Roman Catholic doctrine that the Pope's theology is infallible because we did have a modalist serving in that role. And some Catholics see Hippolytus as the first anti-pope, but information is sort of sketchy on whether he actually was assumed that role or not. He taught that Christ would return 6,000 years after creation, which remains a popular theory today, making it with the millennial kingdom a complete 7,000 years. And like, so that idea was going along way back in the early part of the 3rd century. And like Origen has reported that he authored many books popular with church leaders of the day. His teachings may have helped to influence the hardliners during the controversy of the last, which came 40 or 50 years after him. He stressed purity over forgiveness. He was irritated that the gospel was becoming too soft, compromised. And he was outspoken against church leaders who allowed backslidden Christians into the church. And indeed, he had openly opposed the Bishop of Rome for accepting back into the faith a number of people who had been guilty of adultery and fornication. They had repented, but that did not matter to him. The church must be pure. He died as a martyr in 235 during the reign of Emperor Severus Alexander. All right, now to jump to the early part, now to jump from the early part of the 3rd century to the end of the 3rd century. And this is how we'll conclude our discussion on the 3rd century. The last person we will look at is someone known as Anthony the Great, or Saint Anthony. And we need to kind of set things up for his place in church history. During this 40-year period of relief from persecution, again, at the end of the century, from 260 to 300, the church did grow a bit soft, some would say even worldly. The choice between suffering and dying for Christ and apostasy was no longer the norm. And the more ardent Christians longed for something deeper and richer than the comforts of the status quo. How is one to witness for the crucified Lord? When the church leaders in particular are living in luxurious homes and the ultimate witness of martyrdom is no longer possible and believers have no active role models to inspire them. Just stories from the confessors to talk about the good old days. But we need some real living role models to follow. So many found the answer, and this is another offshoot of persecution, just different than you would think, but many found the answer in monastic life. Sell everything you have, flee from human society, leave everything behind, family, friends, homes, careers, deny one's appetites, passions, and desires, forsake marriage, master the discipline in life Christ calls us to, and draw close to God in solitude. And the empty deserts of Egypt was a perfect place to live out this call to solitude. And it is impossible to trace the original roots of monasticism, but it came a thing with Anthony the Great. He was not the first, but he began a movement, even though that was the last thing on his mind, was to start a movement. So a little background. Anthony's parents died when he was young, and the inheritance he received was quite generous. It was enough to provide him a comfortable lifestyle for the rest of his life. And then one day in church, after hearing the gospel story about the young rich ruler, he felt convicted, gave everything he had to the poor, and set aside money to help with the care of his sister, and then headed off to the desert to learn the life of discipline from a desert hermit that he had heard about. And he longed to be transformed by a simple lifestyle and self-denial. But not long into it, I don't know, maybe 2 days. I don't know how long it took. He hated it. He hated fasting. He missed a comfortable home and bed. He missed eating regular food and hanging out with his friends. He hated the desert. He regretted selling all he had and embracing this lifestyle. And praying all day became tedious and seemed to be an exercise of futility. But he eventually adapted. And several years later, he left the old man, took off on his own to go even deeper into it. And this is the result of apparently he received visions of demons and God telling him to go deeper and that sort of thing. So he lived in an abandoned cemetery, eating only small portions of bread. But this itself, to him, he was convicted that it was too worldly. So he left the cemetery, traveled further into the heart of the desert, separating himself as much as possible from the rest of the human race so as to obtain an undistracted relationship with God. So word of this found its way back to civilization, and he became somewhat of an inspiration to others, even a legend. People admired the extreme measures he took to draw close to God, and those eager to become better disciples of Jesus sought him out so as to learn the ways of deepening their spiritual life. And there were reports that he was a worker of miracles, and so those needing healing would try to find him as well. In the eyes of many Christians back in the home in the big cities, Anthony took on the same kind of status as confessors and martyrs. He was quite an example, quite a role model. And even though he did have a few disciples, he had no interest in starting a movement, but a movement was started nonetheless. Eventually, I found this really remarkable. Thousands left the cities and came into the desert, not necessarily to find him, but to imitate him. They left everything behind to embrace the way of prayer, meditation, solitude, rigid discipline, and self-denial. And during the persecution of Diocletian, when this 40-year period of relief ended, Anthony and his disciples, a small group, they heard about this, so they traveled into Alexandria so to offer themselves up as martyrs. This is what they've been waiting for. But the Roman prefect, upon looking at them, concluded that this ragged and disheveled characters, this group here, they were not worthy of his attention, and so he didn't take them seriously and ignored them. And they and others who embraced a monastic life wanted to die for Christ, so if not by martyrdom, then by self-denial. Christ's words, take up your cross and die, move them. And if not die by lions, then we will die to ourselves in the desert. So eventually, out of the emptiness of the desert, solitude gave in to small communities with all these people living out there. And those who lived in these small monastic communities were called monks. All right, that's how we come up with monks. And there was still a sense of solitude, for the communities were isolated from the world, separated from civilization. So as to be expected, monasticism created a number of problems. In light of those who chose a monastic lifestyle, church leaders who enjoyed the comforts of nice homes and easy living were seen as worldly, and many Christians didn't take their authority seriously. They would listen to those in the desert, but they wouldn't listen to church rulers. Also, as the decades went by, monks did see themselves as holier than everyone else, and they suffered from pride and arrogance, and this became their reputation. And living in the desert meant that they became pretty ignorant of what was happening in the real world, which meant that they were vulnerable to being manipulated. A church leader could make some claim that orthodoxy was being attacked and then rally them to his cause, and they would just respond without discernment, without even knowing the context or what was really at stake. Which is what happened, if you remember, when I talked about Nestorianism back last Christmas, this is what happened when Cyril of Alexandria opposed Nestorian. And, so we ended up with these militant monks, religious thugs, who surrounded the home of the emperor, chanting heretic until he relented and exiled Nestorius. All right, so that fills in a little bit of those dots there. And that concludes our discussion of the third century. I was able to do it today, so we don't have to come back next week. But we won't tell anybody else, because if they show up, it'd really be funny if they came here and there wouldn't be anybody in here. So the next time, I don't know when, but we'll need more time. We'll take more than 2 weeks. We'll talk about the fourth century. That's one of the most significant centuries in church history. There's a lot going on, and it's turning points in many ways. So any questions over what I've covered? Yes.
Hey, it's like an ignorant question, but yeah. Back at the point where there was the unrest within the church of who should be allowed back and who shouldn't be allowed back after denying Christ, they knew how Jesus handled Peter, right?
Yeah, I'm sure that was part of the art.
Why didn't they just go? I mean, of all of the examples to follow, how Jesus did it seems to be the one.
Well, I would assume that argument, if there's anything in history that tells us what those arguments were detailed, I've not come across them. So I'm assuming that was probably a compelling point that was made. So you had these other verses about if you disown Christ, he will disown you, and the passage in Hebrews. They have a lot of weight, but there was a lot of weight on the story of the prodigal son and like Peter and other things. So eventually, I think they just ruled that, look, God is a God of grace. Mercy triumphs over judgment. They probably quoted James, and they said, this is how it's going to be. And ultimately, they probably reasoned that it would be better to be more generous and stand before God being too generous than being too rigid, because God on the day of judgment will be the one to sort it out, I would guess. I mean, I think that's how we would probably argue it. So, yeah. Anybody else?
How would you argue it?
I would favor what they came up with. Yeah, I think they did the right thing. I probably wouldn't require them waiting until their deathbed. But, yeah. But the church was quite rigid at that time, as we saw in the way that they thought about not sinning after baptism. All right, thank you.
Thank you.
So next time, I don't know when we'll do the 4th century.